Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be talking about Paul's prayer this morning. And as we talk about Paul's prayer, we will talk about how believers grow, because that's part of his prayer. His prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving for the faith of the recipients of this letter, who we call the Ephesians, or if you believe it's an encyclical, the believers who it went to. The outline for his prayer goes like this, and the outline goes back to what we've just studied, and that is the reasons for Paul's prayer. And that's in verse 3 through 16 that we just finished. We looked at the reasons for his prayer. First, God's grace in 3 through 14, where we left off last time. And in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, talks about how gracious God is. If you just read the verses, blessed be, and remember they're in the form of a baraka to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And those two words, in Christ, are going to be the key to the book of Ephesians. We'll see it over and over again. And it's talking about our position in Christ, our union with Jesus Christ. It says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him. Again, our union. Who has been the Christ since the before time, since outside of time, since eternity past? Jesus Christ has, of course. We are in him. Therefore, what can be said about us? We are the chosen one from before time. So our union has that effect. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, and in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And the Beloved there, again, it's a singular. It's talking about Jesus Christ, not believers. So God's grace is the first reason for Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. And it seems almost natural when you read these first 13 verses, or 14 verses, that you would just naturally want to thank God for the grace that he's shown to us. The second reason for Paul's prayer we will have in the believer's growth in verse 15. We'll look at that in just a moment. The third thing we'll look at Paul's prayer is Paul's response. Then the content of the prayer in 17 through the first part of verse 19. First we have general content. He'll make a general statement and a general request. And then we'll have specifics in 18 through 19a. So he will get specific, and then he will explain himself in 19b through 21. So all of this connects together. This whole first chapter of Ephesians, except for the last couple of verses, 22 and 23, connect together into a unit. In fact, verse 1 through 14 is one sentence in Greek. It's the longest sentence in the New Testament. So all of this is connected. By way of introduction to his prayer, it's called an intercessory prayer. And an intercessory prayer is simply a prayer we pray for someone else's benefit. To pray for someone else's benefit. And this is a privilege of all believers. Every believer can pray for somebody else. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." So this is a privilege of all the believers. It's something you can do at home. Remember, I say sometimes, for example, the allegory in Galatians, where Paul interprets the slave woman and the free woman as an allegory. And I always say Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that we are free to allegorize the Old Testament. I say, don't try this at home because you're not an apostle. This you can do at home. Anytime you want, you can pray for a fellow believer. And in this context, he will be talking about prayer for fellow believers. Now, that doesn't mean you can't pray for unbelievers. But this context, he will be talking about that. So let's look then at the reasons for Paul's prayer. And the first one I mentioned was grace, God's grace. And Paul's prayer is going to be motivated by two things. The first one is God's grace. And I say that because the words "for this reason" that introduce verse 15, he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." So the words "for this reason" are often used by Paul to transition to a new paragraph and a new idea. Now he's going to go from the paragraph of and the sentence of his baraka, his blessing, to his prayer, his thanksgiving. So the words in Greek are dia tuta or tauta, and they always look back to previous statements. When you see those words dia tauta, it's always looking back. So he's talking about, when he says "for this reason," he's talking about the grace of God. He's explained in verse 3 through 14. So we could translate this phrase quite easily, and it would be a good translation, "with all this in mind." I would like a translation like that because it would get the reader to look back. For this reason, I guess it does, but you could think he's looking forward when he says "for this reason." He's not. He's looking back. "With all this in mind," all this grace of God, and then he uses that to introduce his prayer of intercession for the Ephesian believers, or all believers, if you think the book of Ephesians is an encyclical. And I'm going to stop saying that now. We've said it enough times, that the book of Ephesians was probably written without the words "at Ephesus" in verse 1, and it was an encyclical book, and the churches would fill in their name as the letter came around. So I say all believers or the Ephesian believers. I will use those two interchangeably from now on, and you will remember what I'm talking about. So God's grace in dealing with believers. Now, the second reason that motivates Paul's prayer is the growth of believers. And that's in verse 15, where he says, "For this reason, I too, with all this in mind," and then he goes on, "having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." So what he's motivated by is the work of God's grace in the hearts of believers, as evidenced by their growth. See how this all fits together? This whole thing fits together. "Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you," faith first, Then what happens? And the love, your love for all the saints. So the first quality of a growing Christian is what? He says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith is primary in Christian growth. And that's why I said when we look at Paul's prayer, we have to look at Christian growth because it's part and parcel to his prayer. He's talking about the growth of believers, and he says that faith is the root of all Christian growth. This faith is rooted in a person, Jesus Christ. It says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus. So this faith has an object. Faith has an object. If you believe in something, there has to be a something to believe in, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And you've heard philosophers, you've heard them say, well, you know what, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe. And if you believe the Bible, that's a bunch of nonsense because the total value of your faith lies in its object, not in the faith itself, but in its object. The standard illustration, if there was a chair with a leg sawn all the way through, but just for a little bit, I could have perfect faith and confidence that that chair would hold me, but you know what would happen when I sat down? It would fall. Because my faith was placed in an invalid object. And we have to be very careful that we place our faith where it belongs. And here he just makes a general statement. He says, in the Lord Jesus. He is our anchor. He's the roots. Now, how does it work then? Well, he goes on to say, or he says in this context, that growth works exactly the same way as salvation. Gee, imagine that. God works the same way in growing Christians as he does in saving Christians. And in verse 15, the word faith, when he says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, that word faith is the word pistis. You know what? That's the noun form of the word believe, pistuo, in verse 13. And what was verse 13 talking about? Salvation, right? He said, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, how does it work? You hear, you believe, you're sealed. That's how salvation works. You hear the gospel, you believe it, you're immediately sealed by the Holy Spirit as God's pledge that he will redeem his property at a future date. It's absolutely certain because when you heard it and believed it, you were sealed in it. As I like to say, and it always cracks Dan up, bada bing, bada bang, bada boom. It happens just like that. It's immediate. And that's how growth works. You hear, you believe, and you grow. Turn over to Galatians 3. Paul argues that principle in Galatians 3. And back in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he makes a statement of how we live the Christian life. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So again, he's saying he lives his Christian life by faith in the Son of God. Now, we're going to look at the mechanics of this in a moment, but now that's the principle, faith in the Son of God. Now, look at chapter 3 then, And we have Paul's argument. He says, you foolish Galatians, and it's a very strong word. Actually, if you translated it literally, it would be, you know minds. That's how strong he's being here. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And what do we just look at in Ephesians? You heard it. You believed it. You heard it with faith. And that's what he's talking about. That how were you saved? By hearing with faith. Are you so foolish, in verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Remember, the problem down at Galatia was legalism, and they were saying that, yes, you can be saved, and they were saved by believing, but once you believed, you had to become a Jew, and you had to keep the Mosaic law. And Paul says, you guys, are you so stupid that you think God operates salvation by faith and the Christian life by works? It just doesn't fit. And that's his argument in verses 1 through 3. Now, the method, or first the illustration of Christian growth, is in Ephesians 2. And we'll get to that. Oh, probably in a year and a half, the rate we've been going. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. 2:19 says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So that's the illustration he uses. He uses the illustration of the foundation being the apostles and the prophets. Now, the method of Christian growth is in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:11 through 16. And in verse 11, he tells us that there are men involved in Christian growth. Verse 11 says, and this is talking about what are called the ascension gifts, the gifts that Jesus Christ gave to the church when he ascended. So these are gifts that are existing in the church today. In verse 11, it says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. And what did they do? What did we just read? They laid the foundation. We have that in the Bible. They wrote the New Testament. They laid the foundation for the church. The men are the communicators of the Word of God. What's their responsibility? Well, let's finish with verse 11 first. He gave the apostles and prophets as a foundation, now, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, pastor teachers. So the people who communicate the Word of God are the men who are involved in Christian growth. Their responsibility in verse 12 is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's their job. That's my job. Equipping the saints. How do I do that? The method, verse 11 and 12, it's the pastor teachers now, it was the apostles and prophets, and we have their foundation here in the Bible. Now pastor teachers teach that. So teaching God's word, the teachers proclaiming the teaching of the apostles and prophets. That's how the methodology of growth occurs. Now, the results of that are twofold. There's a positive result and a negative result. The positive result is in verse 13, where it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Knowledge, maturity. And in verse 15 and 16, it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So my job is to proclaim the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets. You are the ministers. People call me a minister. I'm a teacher. You are the ministers because I equip you for your ministry. That's my job, by teaching that foundation. There's a negative aspect. Look at verse 14. It says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. What he's saying is grow up. Don't be children. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So what it boils down to, you guys, as ministers, have to make a choice. Who are you going to listen to? The apostles and prophets, as taught by a gifted pastor teacher, or what somebody's philosophy is, what somebody's ideas are? And that's very popular because the guys who teach that kind of stuff always teach the positive side. They don't teach the negative side. Like, what? We have so many promises in the New Testament. Yes, we're promised to be persecuted. We're promised to be impoverished, ridiculed, all kinds of things. They don't teach that. God wants you to be rich. Gee, tell that to Paul. He had to work for a living. If you don't follow God's method for Christian growth, you'll end up being a child, you'll be unstable, and you will be victims of false doctrine. The only way to protect yourself from false doctrine is to know truth. It's the only way. I don't teach a lot of false doctrine. Now, you see some guys who have what they call a ministry where they go around debunking false religions. I don't do that. I teach truth. And if you take truth and if you take falsehood and put them up side by side, you're going to see there's a difference. You're going to notice that yourself. I don't have to tell you. So the local church, being taught accurately by a gifted pastor teacher. Now, that doesn't mean everything I say is correct, but I do everything in my power, and we'll talk about a power beyond that in a minute, to make sure that my teaching is accurate. That protection is not available anywhere else. That's where you get it. That's why teaching God's word accurately has been my life's work. I've done a lot of jobs. I've done a lot of things to make money. But my life's work, after I became a believer, and after I took my, after the first day of Greek class, I knew that I wanted to teach God's word accurately. And that's been my goal ever since. And I've taken Ruth all over the place to achieve that, and she is my support. Nowhere else can you get that protection. Now, if we go back to Ephesians, we find that the characteristic of Christian growth then is love. And he says that in verse 15, where he says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith, that's the primary characteristic of growth, that growth is characterized by love. The faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So see, the faith and the love. And they go together. Paul often associates love and faith. He puts them together. If you look at Colossians, for example, in chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 4. Where it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So faith produces this love. And you see it again and again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And we'll get to hope in a minute, too. So that's the characteristic of the Christian growth. Faith is the basis. Faith in Jesus Christ. And the only way you can learn about Jesus Christ is in the Bible. It's the only way you can learn. If you try to think up things yourself, well, we'll look at that in a moment too. So that is love and faith that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1:15. And we noted that it's specific to other believers. In verse 15, he says, towards the saints. Love for all the saints, as our translation puts it. Paul's response in verse 16 to God's grace and the believer's growth, the I too of verse 15 is very emphatic in the Greek. It says, for this reason, I too. What does he mean, I too? Me and who else? Do you know what he means by that? Well, even though Paul is a Jewish believer, he is thankful and grateful for the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. And we noted that before, that in the early church, there was a Jewish bunch and a Gentile bunch. And it was kind of difficult for the Jewish bunch to accept the Gentile bunch because they grew up their whole lives under the impression that you shouldn't even associate with a Gentile, much less go to the same worship service with them. So he says, I too, even me, a Jew, I'm grateful that you, Gentile believers, are growing. And it's going to be the mystery of Ephesians, that Gentile and Jew are now one body in Christ. In verse 16, Paul gives a thanksgiving. And he says in verse 16, For all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. And giving thanks, if you have a Roman Catholic background, you'll know this Greek word, eucharisteo, or the Eucharist, as they call it. It means to be thankful. It just simply means to be thankful. Now, this is a present participle. And a present participle means that that stresses the ongoing nature of the thanksgiving. And Paul even adds to that emphasis by saying, I do not cease constantly giving thanks. So it's very emphatic that he gives thanks. He is in the habit of giving thanks for growing believers. Now, that's something else you can do at home. You can thank God for the growth of other believers. You know, it's perfectly normal to include good things in your prayer along with the bad things. You know, our prayers oftentimes get motivated by bad things. And there's nothing wrong with praying about bad things. God, help me with this, or I have a friend who has this, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there's also nothing wrong with including good things in your prayers. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's thanking God for the growth of the believers in the early church. J. Vernon McGee, he has a great wit. He says, our prayers often end up being grocery lists for God. You know, God, I want this, I want that, I want this. Buy me a Mercedes Benz. That kind of thing. We can include good things in our prayers as well. So the content of Paul's prayer, as I said, it's in two parts, a general part and a specific part. General content is in verse 17 where it says that, this is his prayer, he says, I do not, in verse 16, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and some people take this erroneously as saying that Christ is not deity on a level with God because he's the God of Jesus Christ. That's Gnosticism, if you want the official word for it. Gnosticism says that God is perfect, matter is evil, and the two can't touch. So what happens is God has a bunch of sub-gods or mini-gods. That was interesting. I was watching a show about the USS Ronald Reagan yesterday. Did I ever tell you I watch TV once in a while? I shouldn't do that. The USS Ronald Reagan, and they have the crew that launches the airplanes, and there's a guy that's called the boss and one that's called the mini boss. And he has it right on his T-shirt, mini boss. I thought that was funny. But that's how the Gnostics look at things. You know, there's a perfect God, then there's a bunch of mini bosses, and when you get far enough down the list of mini bosses, you can find one who is able to interact with matter, and that's the one that created the universe. Not God up here. He can't, matter is evil. So some take this, says it's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what this verse is saying at all. This verse is saying that Christ is subordinate to God in the Godhead while retaining his deity. He is every bit equal with God, and yet he puts himself in a subordinate position within the Godhead. What's the emphasis of this prayer? The emphasis of the prayer is on the plan of God the Father. So that's why he says, the God of our Jesus Christ. The Father of glory, he calls him, God the Father. That's the only place in the Bible where this particular title is used. It could be paraphrased this way, the Father to whom glory belongs, or the Father who is characterized by glory. When he says the Father of glory. So in verse 17, Paul makes a general request, and that is, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Wisdom is the Greek word sophia. And we use that in English, sophia. Phileo means love. Phileo sophia. What does that mean? Love of wisdom, a philosophy, philosopher. Now, there are good and bad philosophers, but that's what sophia means. It means the capacity to understand and function accordingly. And you have to put that and on there. It's important. It's not only raw knowledge. Wisdom is not only raw knowledge. It's knowledge and the ability to use it accordingly, correctly. Look at Exodus 35. We just finished Exodus, And in Exodus 35, and I'll be quoting from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which you know the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and this same word, Sophia, is used in Exodus 35 and verse 35. And it's translated a little differently here, and this translation catches it. It says, he has filled them with skill. Skill. And that catches the idea of wisdom. It's raw knowledge plus the skill to use that raw knowledge correctly. So that's what Paul is praying for believers. That we have not only knowledge, but the skill to use it correctly. So what's the sphere in which God gives revelation? 1:8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. That's the sphere that we're talking about here. God's revelation occurs in the area of the intellect and the will, not the emotions. We get all mixed up because you go to church and you want something emotional. You want a big boost that'll get you through the week. And it usually gets you to the ride home. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and, well, there went that week of church. That's not the way we do things here. We work in the area of the intellect. You work in the area of the will. I can't force you to do anything. All I can do is proclaim what the apostles and prophets laid for a foundation for us. I proclaim that. That's my job. Your job is to, one, understand that, and two, acquire the skill to use it correctly. I can't do that for you either. Skillful application of God's word would be a good definition for the word Sophia in terms of a believer. Skillful application of God's word. Goes on to talk about revelation. Apokalupsis. Apokalupsis means to uncover. Kalupsis means cover, and apa means from or away. Take away the cover. You may have heard the book of Revelation called the Apocalypse. That's why. It's from the word apokalupsis. That goes along with the idea of the mystery in verse 9. Remember what we said a mystery was? It was not something hard to understand. It was something that we didn't know unless God told us. And in verse 9, he says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. What is the mystery? That Jews and Gentiles would make up one body. That's in chapter 3 and verse 3. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's the mystery. Gentile. You look in the Old Testament and you don't see that. And the Jews refused to be the priesthood that they were supposed to be, that God told them to be. But the only way to get blessing in the Old Testament was to convert to Judaism and be a Jew. As I mentioned in the Exodus, remember, there were Egyptians that left with the Jews that weren't Jews by ancestry, but they were believers. But they got their blessing by hanging out with the Jews. They wouldn't have made it across the Red Sea if they hadn't been with the Jews. But now we have a new body. And from our standpoint, it's filled mostly with Gentiles. There aren't too many Jews in it now, but in the early church, there were a lot of Jews. Now, note that the mystery is not that Gentiles would be saved. That was known clear back from Genesis when God made his deal with Abraham. He said, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That's not the mystery. The mystery is the church, that Jews and Gentiles would make up one body. So that mystery has been revealed, and now Paul is going to explain it in this letter. So it's the revelation of God's word that makes wisdom possible. Wisdom, skillful application of what? God's word. You can't skillfully apply God's word if you don't know God's word. It's basic. That is the raw material of wisdom, God's word. Now, how does that work? Well, what's Paul praying here? He's praying that the Ephesians, or believers, will be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So this wisdom is impossible without the working of the Holy Spirit. He's praying for the Holy Spirit to give that to him. Paul is asking God to give it. It's not dependent on the innate capabilities of the believer. Wisdom is a gift. But, like any other gift, we have to work on that ourselves. Any spiritual gift, gaining wisdom is a process because it takes time to know God's word and it takes even more time to figure out how to skillfully apply God's word. So it's a process. It has to be developed. Just like any other gift, like the gift of teaching. And I've used this illustration many times for you guys. And Ruth can attest to it that when she met me, I would not go to a shopping mall because I was so afraid of people. I couldn't stand up in front of a group to save my life. But the Holy Spirit had other things in mind. Now, did I just wake up one morning and step up in front of a group of people and start teaching? No, it was a process. It started out very small, and I've been working on it ever since. You wouldn't know that to hear me, but I have been working on my presentation skills. So the Holy Spirit then, on the other hand, makes it possible to understand God's revelation. God has revealed truth in his word by the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit enlightens us as we study God's word. That's why Corinthians says to the unbeliever, God's word is what? It's foolishness. They don't have a Holy Spirit to enlighten them. So they think it's a bunch of nonsense. Now, does this mean then that we can read a passage of Scripture and then stare out the window until God magically makes us understand that passage? No, that's not how it works, unfortunately. You know, I could sit in there and watch the traffic on I-35 all day, easily. But if I did that, I wouldn't have anything to say on Sunday morning. So we'll go back to my old saw, when you pray for potatoes, reach for a hoe. A garden hoe. Martin Luther said this. He says, what is theology but grammar applied to the text? That's theology. Knowing the grammar, knowing the syntax, learning more and more. I've been studying Greek for over 30 years now, and I still don't consider myself proficient. And I learn more all the time. What is theology but grammar applied to the text? Boy, is that dry or what? But it's true. So grammar, we have to understand, though, that grammar alone does not make someone a theologian. It makes him a grammarian. I mean, a lot of people can understand the grammar of the Bible and not believe it. Theology, on the other hand, without the grammar, is a house built on imagination. So there's a balance there. Don't think just knowing God's Word makes you a theologian. And don't think you're a theologian unless you know God's Word. Because the gift of wisdom operates in the sphere of the knowledge of God. In verse 17, knowing God's Word is directly linked with knowing God here. I like to quote Chester McCulley. He said this, if you take everything you know about God or Jesus Christ, everything you know, you subtract out the part that you learned in the Bible, what you have left is the God of your imagination. Just imagination. If you take everything you know about God and you subtract out the parts that you learned in the Bible, nothing left but your imagination. See why Bible study is so important? And that word knowledge is epignosis. Gnosis means knowledge. Epignosis means full and accurate knowledge. The word epi makes it an intensive. So it's to come to full and accurate knowledge of God. How do we do that? You have to know His Word, His revelation. Because He told us about Himself. And anything else we come up with is just our imagination. Father, thank You for Your Word. And thank You for the opportunity You've given us to come together as a group and study Your Word and hopefully to understand it accurately so that we can believe it and that faith be the foundation of our Christian growth so that we can grow in love by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.